So friends, why have you decided to come to church today? I'm sure there's lots of things that you could be doing on a Sunday morning. There are many demands on your time. But what made you say to yourself, no, today I'm going to go to church. This is what I'm going to do today. If I were to survey everyone who came along today, I'm sure I would hear some different responses. Most of us, I think, would say something like, well, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I come to church in order to find some encouragement in my walk. We can all use some encouragement when it comes to following Jesus, because it can be a long walk. It can be an arduous walk. And so this is why I come to church. I would think that many people would probably say something like that. But we have other reasons as well. Some of us have more than one. You might be here because you've made some good friends at church, so it's a chance to catch up. You might be here because you're seeking to make some new friends, and so this is why you've come along. Many people start coming to church to support a family member or friend. In fact, we have quite a few people within our church. This is how they first came involved with us. They came along to support someone in their family. Maybe you're here to reconnect with God. Maybe you're here because you have some questions, some spiritual questions that you're seeking answers to. Maybe you're here because you don't like being at home. Maybe you're here because it's a discipline you've developed and you cannot think of anywhere else you would be on a Sunday morning. It's just part of the fabric of your life. Maybe you're here because you like the morning tea. I don't know. It could be any number of those reasons, couldn't it? And to all these reasons, I think there is one more we can add. We gather together because it's what Jesus did. Jesus would gather together with people in a spiritual community. He was no solo operator. Rather, right from the beginning of his ministry, he gathered people around him. When he was engaging with God, when he was seeking to carry out God's will for his life, he did it within a group of friends. It's week 6 in our series titled Growing More Like Jesus, a sermon series where we're asking the question, if we're putting up our hands to grow more like Christ, then who is this person that we're seeking to become more like? If we're growing into this Christ-like shape, then what is it that we're becoming as we become more like Jesus? And the witness of the New Testament Gospels is that Jesus was very keen on fellowship. Perhaps the most detailed example of Christ's practice of fellowship is the Last Supper. This get-together of Jesus with his friends before he would go to the cross, before he would be raised back to life again. This last get-together is pretty important because it's recorded by all four gospel writers. They each have their own description of what occurred during this Last Supper. And the most extensive description is the one we find in John's Gospel. Five chapters in John's Gospel devoted to this last meeting of Jesus with his friends. And if we wish to imitate Jesus as he met with his friends, then I think the Last Supper is worth studying as an example of how he did it. What ought we expect from our time together? I think the Last Supper perhaps gives us a useful model. I think an encouraging model, because it demonstrates what is good about Christian fellowship. Sometimes church can feel like a bit of a chore, can't it? But I think in this example, we see something very valuable about meeting together. Within John's description of the Last Supper, I see three broad components. You have a sermon outline there in your bulletin on page 3, which will give you the broad picture of where it is we're going. I think the first component of the Last Supper is recorded for us in chapter 13, where we see that this time together was marked by an act of love. Footwear was minimal in Jesus' day, and roads were dusty. And so, like many of us, the shoes were left at the door. But feet still needed washing, and this task was relegated to the most junior person in the household, perhaps a servant, perhaps a slave, perhaps a child. But here in chapter 13, Jesus stands, and to the disbelief of the disciples, John describes it from verse 4. He took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Over the last 4 weeks, some of us have been gathering on Sunday afternoon to go through the parenting course that Nick has been running. And the topic for one of the weeks was all about how it is we show love to members in our family. And the theory that's been adopted by the course is this idea of the five love languages. Have you heard of this? People heard of this? The five love languages. It's this idea that there are at least five different ways that we can show love to other people. There are five different ways in which we might receive love. And the idea is that we each have a preference or a couple of preferences. A preference for the way we like to show love, and perhaps a preference for the way we like to receive love. And the idea is, if you open your eyes to how is it that people in your family like to receive love, then you can do a better job at loving them, because you can pick the language that they're going to respond to, if that makes sense. The five love languages are words of encouragement. You're loving people with your language and what it is you say. The giving of gifts is a way to show love. Spending quality time. It's another love language. Physical touch. And finally, acts of service. Doing something nice for someone. Something that will serve them within your family. Now, this is not a biblical theory. You won't find this list of love languages printed in any chapter of the Bible. But these five ways of loving are reflected in the scriptures. There is something biblical about them. And there are many examples we observe when we think about how the early church used to operate. For example, in Acts chapter 14, Paul makes a return visit to the churches that he had established in order to encourage them, we're told. Just a little simple line. We were told that Paul visited the churches encouraging them to stand firm in the faith. It's an act of love, using words. In Romans chapter 15, Paul tells the Romans that he plans to visit them, not only to receive their assistance as he carries out his work, but also to enjoy their company for a while, he writes. He's spending quality time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul encourages the church in Corinth to prepare a financial gift for the churches in Judea who are experiencing famine. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says goodbye to the elders of the Ephesian church, and Luke observes how the elders wept as they embraced Paul, as they kissed him. And at the beginning of chapter 1, Luke tells us, the beginning of chapter 21, Luke tells us how they had to tear themselves away from them. You get a very real sense of the physical affection that this group of early Christians had for one another. And here in John chapter 13, we have Jesus demonstrating his love by an act of service. And he asked his followers to do the same. Chapter 13, verses 14 to 15. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. How literally should we take this command to wash one another's feet? Well, on one level, it's a bit redundant because foot washing of this sort is no longer really part of our everyday life. We wear clothes and shoes. The streets are cleaner, perhaps, than what they were at Jesus' time in Jesus' place. But the call to sacrificially love others is still very relevant. I wonder, is there one love language that you excel at? Recently, someone in our church has embarked on a ministry of card writing. Encouraging words put on a card, a simple gift. It's two love languages kind of melded together in one. A very simple thing to do, but a way to demonstrate love to other people within the church. I know others who are very good at spending time with people who are shut in. Very good at spending time in that way. I see others who are always willing to serve and lend a hand to those who could use it. I think it might be a good idea within our growth groups, if we're seeking to imitate Christ by showing one another love, it wouldn't be a good idea in our growth groups just to spend some time discussing how it is that we like to receive love. If you had an idea of how it is that everyone in your growth group like to receive love, then you could deliberately do simple things in order to really hit the spot for someone else in your group. And imagine if our groups were marked by that kind of behavior. What a wonderful experience that would be. And I think it's what a Christian fellowship can be really good at, given we have this example given to us by Jesus. And the effect of a loving fellowship will not only be a wonderful experience, it will also send a really positive message to those who are watching us. Chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Friends, when we work hard at loving one another, what it's doing is it's saying something about our identity. It's a message given to the outside world that we are followers of the one who has had the most significant love for all humanity that's ever been shown. The love that the church practices within itself it's a love that reflects the love that Jesus has for us. A love shown not only by a basin and a towel wrapped around the waist, but shown supremely by a bloody death on a cross. The ultimate act of service for sinful people like you and for me. And in fact, that's what the foot washing was all about. It was Jesus helping the disciples understand what was about to happen. He was about to go to the cross, and this would not just be an effect of bad luck. This would not just be an effect of the authorities coming down hard on Jesus, but it was an act of self-giving. This is what the foot washing was meant to help the disciples understand. And we are in the business of promoting this love, of promoting Christ as the one whose love is there for us to receive. Imagine if you took up a job in marketing or took up a job in promoting, but perhaps for an organisation like the Cancer Council of Australia. That's your new job. You're the Cancer Council spokesperson. And then you rock up to your first ever media event, and as the cameras are all set up, everyone realises that your face is completely sunburnt. Then as the cameras start rolling, you take one last drag on your cigarette before you stamp it out and you blow a smoke ring, and then you give your little spiel about how healthy living is really important in order to reduce our cancer risk, you would undermine your message pretty quickly, wouldn't you? And our message in the church is one that speaks of the selfless giving of Jesus. The selfless giving for undeserving sinners like you, for undeserving sinners like me. And looking at what we have here in John chapter 13, it's a message that's designed for us to live, to demonstrate and not merely to speak. And so the feet are washed. And then from chapter 14, the gathering shifts gear until the end of chapter 16. After his act of service, Jesus takes on the role of teacher as he instructs his disciples in a very detailed lesson. This is not only a time of loving fellowship, but also a time of learning fellowship. And one of the topics he touches on during this time of learning is the subject of Christian teaching itself. Jesus is teaching about teaching. The disciples are learning about learning. And Jesus teaches us that in the life of the church, the Holy Spirit is our ongoing instructor. The Holy Spirit has many tasks. And a key one is that he teaches God's people. Jesus mentions the Holy Spirit a number of times in this capacity. One example is chapter 14, verse 26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. How is the Holy Spirit going to do this? What are his teaching methods? While the writing of the New Testament would be one method, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the first generations of Christians as they wrote the Gospels, as they wrote letters to one another. And another way is through those in our current day and age who are empowered by the Holy Spirit in the ministry of teaching. You may remember Paul's discussion in various places in the New Testament about how the Holy Spirit equips all believers with abilities, some of whom have the ability to teach others. So the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He teaches us through the reading of the Bible. He teaches us through the preaching of the Bible. He teaches us through the readings that we have here in church. What's the old-fashioned name for a Bible reading in church? Does anyone know this? You've maybe kicked around Anglican circles for a while. A Bible reading used to be known as a Bible what? A Bible lesson. It's an opportunity for us to learn something as the Holy Spirit teaches us. What was the last concert you attended? Just shout out an anthem. What was the last concert you attended? Anyone? Neil Diamond. Did you get your dancing shoes on, Nick? Neil, he did, yeah, there you go. Neil Diamond. What's another concert people have been to recently? A Brandenburg Orchestra. Well, from one extreme to the other. Yes, classic in a different sense. Yep, maybe we aren't a group of concert attendees, perhaps. The last concert I went to was Hugh Jackman in concert at the Sydney Entertainment Centre before it was pulled down. That's how long ago it was since I've attended a concert. And I have to admit, I'm not a Hugh Jackman fan, but Jazz said, we're going. So we went. And I went with an open mind. I thought, well, he's got to be famous for a reason. Let's see what the boy from Tarramurra can do. That's where he's from. Do you know that? He's from Tarramurra, just down the road. And let's see what he can do. And I tell you, he can do a lot. He's known as, in the business, guys like him, they're known as a triple threat. Have you heard that term before? Hugh Jackman is a triple threat. He can sing, he can act, and he can dance. He can do all three. Even Fred Astaire. Even Fred Astaire, when he was starting in his career, was not considered a triple threat. In fact, there's a famous story of one Hollywood talent scout who said of Fred Astaire, he can't sing, he can't act, he can dance a little. But anyway, it turned out that he was pretty good at all three in the end. But Hugh Jackman, he's the real deal. He can do all three. I was very entertained. So was everyone else at the concert that night. No one had their phone out just checking their email. No one spent the evening chatting to the person next to them. Their eyes were peeled and focused on what was happening down the front. People did have their phones out, but they were all trying to record a bootleg recording of the concert. Now they wanted to watch it again later on. They didn't want to miss a thing. Focused at the front. And if this is the attention we give to Hugh Jackman, then how much more ought we be listening when it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking? This is who we've come to hear. So let's open our ears. Let's open our hearts. Let's open our minds as the Holy Spirit seeks to teach us. It's why we gather together, friends, to hear the Holy Spirit. And God, what he has to teach us is really important. Jesus wanted his friends well taught so that they would last the distance as disciples. Have a look at John chapter 16, verse 1. All this I have told you. What's the purpose of this teaching? All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. Friends, it's a dangerous habit to resist or avoid the teaching of the Holy Spirit. A very dangerous habit. When I was in year 12, my best friend was given a car by his father, a black Toyota Celica. That may mean something to some of you, it may mean nothing to others. Basically, it was a sports car that my friend was given. We had a great time driving around Sydney as 17-year-olds. Then one day, as my friend was driving and I was in the passenger seat, the rain came down. And it was after a dry spell, and so the roads were slippery. And my friend started to aquaplane. His tyres lost traction on the road. The worst thing you can do when you lose traction is to slam your foot on the brake and then violently steer to try and regain control. What do you think my friend did? He didn't do that. What he did, foot off the accelerator, foot off the brake, a gentle steer to try and regain control, and it was over just as soon as it began. Now, how did he know to do that? When his father gave him this car, his father insisted that he go and do an advanced driver training course. And it was that little bit of extra learning, that little bit of extra knowledge, more than just simply getting lessons from the ABC driving school, but this little bit of extra learning really saved our bacon on that day. We could have very easily become yet another P-plater statistic. Do you want to avoid becoming a spiritual statistic? Do you want to last the distance so that you're still standing on that final day? Then please do not neglect your spiritual education. It's very easy to get into a frame of mind that says, well, I'll go to church if there's nothing else on. I'll go to church if there's nothing more pressing. What could be more pressing than to ensure the salvation of your own soul and of your families? We must keep exposing ourselves to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, because it's through that teaching that God seeks to preserve us. That's his chosen method. And the teaching happens as we gather together. How does this meeting end? We've had an act of service. We've had three chapters worth of teaching. We'll have a quick look at chapter 17. How does it end? It ends with prayer. Jesus demonstrates a commitment to lean upon God. Had to find another word beginning with L. Loving one another, learning from God, leaning upon God. I won't say much about this point because I spoke at length a couple of weeks ago about dependent prayer, how imitating Jesus will see us imitating his dependence upon God in prayer. I'll only say that with the prayer of Jesus here in chapter 17, we have a Christian gathering that extends in three dimensions. We meet together to love one another, we meet together to learn something from God, and we meet together to send something back. And in the example here in chapter 17, it's sending back prayers to God, leaning upon him in prayer. The other gospel writers, when they speak about the Lord's Supper, they include another little detail at the end, in that they all sung a hymn before they went out into the streets of Jerusalem. And that's another aspect of sending something back to God, isn't it? Singing songs of worship, songs of praise. And so with this return of praise, with this return of prayer, this Christian gathering comes to an end. Friends, Christian fellowship, it can be hard work. Sometimes we can find it dissatisfying. Sometimes we can find it boring. Sometimes we might feel that our own church is not very exciting. It's interesting, isn't it? There are only 13 people present at this gathering. Only 13. And even then, halfway through, one of them leaves. Judas leaves the gathering to go out and betray Jesus. You won't leave a gathering halfway through now, will you? Because otherwise you might be identified with Judas. No, I would never do that. But even though there's only 13 people, they do get through some pretty meaningful stuff here, don't they? It's a meeting together which is meaningful and which has a purpose. And when we think about these three dimensions, is there one that you might feel is your strength? The Holy Spirit doesn't only equip teachers, he equips doers, he equips people who are powerful in prayer. And if you seek to bless others in one of these things, I think what that will do is it will help our fellowship continue to be a very meaningful one. And on the other hand, it's worth noting whether you have a blind spot to one of these three dimensions. I'm all on board for church as a place of learning. I love that. That church is all about that for me, but I have to be careful that I'm not disregarding the other two vectors. Because Jesus didn't disregard them. And I want to be like him. He's the person I want to grow to be. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures and what we have within them. We thank you for the gift of Christian fellowship. We thank you for our church here. And we do ask that your Holy Spirit might really be present, equipping us to be the church you want us to be. Give us opportunities to love one another. Give us eyes to recognize those opportunities and the imagination to love people in a variety of different ways. Enable us to learn from the Holy Spirit in the variety of ways that he continues to teach us. Give us an understanding of the scriptures. Help us listen to one another as we explain what is there in the scriptures. And we do pray that we might continue to be a prayerful community, that you might accept our songs of praise, that you might enable us to engage with you. And we pray that as we work on these three things, you might show us the contribution we can make, and that we might feel fed, and that we might grow and develop as disciples because of the quality of our fellowship here together. And we pray that Jesus might be upheld and glorified in our communal life. We pray this in his name. Amen.